We're back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Let me give just a very brief review. Chapter 11 ended with hostility toward the Lord increasing from the Pharisees. They were forming a plot against him. But the next thing we read in chapter 12 is the crowds were gathering around our Lord. They were increasing. In fact, the crowd was so great around him that Luke describes the people as stepping on one another, trying to hear him. But rather than speak to the people, the Lord began to speak to his disciples, and he gave them a lesson against hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees warned them against that, and the specific lesson for the disciples was that they were to guard against not being open about themselves and their relationship with the Lord, not being open before men. They were to declare him openly, and they were to do that without fear. And so the lesson that he gives them moves from one about hypocrisy to a warning against fear of men. And the Lord assures them that they had nothing to fear, that the day would come when they would be persecuted, they would be brought into synagogues and put on trial for their faith. But he assures them that the Holy Spirit would teach them in that very hour what they ought to say. So they're to be open about their faith and not to fear men. This is the instruction that he was giving to his disciples. And as he concludes that, we read in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this Lord's Day, when we can gather in this place. We can sing hymns of praise to you. We can read the scriptures as we have done. We can spend time considering the meaning of the text that we have read. And we can come to the throne of grace as we do at this moment. What a privilege we have in Jesus Christ to come boldly to the throne of the sovereign God of the universe to seek help in time of need. So we do that, Father. We do that through the privilege given to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray for ourselves and for others. Pray that you'd bless us this morning as we study together, as we consider this wonderful text and this parable that the Lord gave to his disciples. May we learn from it. We are thankful, Father, that we're not on our own in that. We're not left to our own devices to understand the meaning of the text and how it applies. We have a teacher within us. We have the Holy Spirit. All who have believed in your Son are sealed with the Spirit, and he guides us and protects us and enlightens us. And so we pray for his illuminating ministry this morning, that you would enable us to understand what we've read, that you would enable us to think critically and correctly, and that you enable us to see the meaning of the text and how it applies to each of us individually. We have different circumstances and difficulties and problems that we wrestle with. The Spirit of God knows that better than we, and he knows how to apply these things and what we will study appropriately and accurately, and we pray for that. So, Father, may he open our hearts to receive the ministry that will be given. May we receive it well. May we think clearly. Bless us spiritually. Bless us materially as well, Father. We're given a warning against becoming preoccupied with the material things of life. Life is far more than that. And yet, we are material creatures. You've made us physical. And we have physical needs, and we pray for those needs, and pray that you'd bless us. We're not to love money, and yet we need money to live and pay the bills. We pray for those who are without employment, that you would provide that for them and give them patience. May they look to you continually, and may they see your hand of provision. We pray for the sick. What a blessing it is, Father, to know that we have eternity before us, and our place in your house has been established by your Son. He is preparing it for us. And yet, in the meantime, we live in this fallen world and in bodies that are affected by all of that. And we look to you to bless, and we pray for those who are facing surgery or who are struggling with health problems in one way or another. And we pray that you'd give them healing, if that be your will, but certainly that you'd give them encouragement. May they reflect upon the great promises that you've given us, and may they experience your mercy. We pray for them, Father. Father, we pray for our nation, that you'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. You've given us a great land to live in, a land of abundance and great opportunities. We thank you for that. We pray for this land. We pray for our leaders, that you'd give them wisdom as they govern it, and from the people, that you would give them a sense of their need of you, and that there might be a great awakening and a mighty turning to you. And may we be used to that end. Father, I pray that you'd prepare us for whatever ministry you have for us this week through our time this morning. Build us up in the faith. We pray that our time together would be useful to that end. And we pray that our time together this evening would be as well. We pray for that ministry. We pray that as we meet again tonight and we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we think about His death, that you would sanctify us and build us up in the faith. And we pray for those young people who will be baptized this evening, that this will be a special evening for them and it will be very significant to them as they undergo baptism and make their profession of faith before this company of believers. Now we look to you, Father, to bless us. We pray that you would bless us as we sing our final hymn, that it would prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Edmund Burke was one of England's greatest orators and statesmen, a brilliant writer, who had a long career in Parliament. He was also a man with some biblical insight. Once, when one of his associates in politics suddenly died during a campaign in an election year, Burke made the statement, "What shadows we are and what shadows we chase." I call that biblical insight because the Bible speaks of man in similar terms as a vapor in James 4 and a phantom in Psalm 39. Life is brief at best. It is full of uncertainties. And so often men spend their lives chasing shadows, pursuing goals that are unreliable and unimportant. Probably the biggest shadow is money. That doesn't seem unimportant to us. We need money to live. We labor for it. And it can be a means to freedom. Money is not bad, but it can become bad when a person makes it the chief goal of his or her life. That becomes greed, which blinds a person to what is really important and what is lasting. And so the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It results in many sorrows, and sometimes it so blinds people that they go into eternal destruction. It's a shadow, and it's a danger. Still, it's hard to believe that there is something more important than money and what it can buy us when we are continually reminded of the power of wealth. But the Lord gives us the proper perspective on it in Luke 12 when He tells the story of a rich man who lived for wealth and self. He chased shadows, and the Lord called him a fool. The Lord was standing in a large crowd of people. He had been giving his disciples an important lesson on fear and confessing him before men when a voice in the crowd interrupted him. "Teacher," someone said, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." If the man had been listening to all of the instruction that the Lord had given to the disciples, he clearly was not interested in it. He was concerned about one thing: gaining money. And so he interrupted Jesus with his request, which was not altogether unusual in that day, because rabbis were often consulted in matters like this, and they intervened to settle legal disputes. And so the man who called Jesus teacher took him to be that kind of a person, a rabbi, a typical rabbi, probably didn't think of him as being much more than that, and he wanted him to fix his money problems. He obviously thought that he had been wronged, but he didn't give the Lord any details about his case. He didn't ask Jesus to evaluate it and give a reasoned decision on the matter. He simply asked him to make his brother divide the family inheritance with him, and no doubt divide it favorably toward him. Jesus refused, and even gave the man a rather cool reply. "Man," he said, "who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you?" That wasn't an insensitive response on the Lord's part. It may have seemed that way, but the Lord was not indifferent to such things. He was not indifferent to social concerns. He wanted justice done in the daily affairs of life. He advocated that. But he had not come into the world to settle financial and legal disputes. That was the domain of the courts of law and human government. That was not our Lord's domain. As Leon Morris writes, he came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. So he refused to settle the man's legal dispute. But he wasn't unconcerned about the man, and he uses the opportunity to give him and to give the crowd and to give us an important lesson. Because in the man's request, the Lord saw his underlying need. It wasn't money. It wasn't half an inheritance. It wasn't temporal, transient things. His real need was spiritual. His need was one of eternal blessing, which really goes to the very heart and issue of human life. And so the Lord warns him, and he warns us in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Greed can also be translated covetousness, and it takes many forms: the desire for money or things, the desire for a neighbor's house or wife. It's an inordinate desire to have more. It's what the 10th commandment is against. The Proverbs describe the greedy person as a person who craves for more all day long. He's the opposite of the righteous person. Paul warned against it in Colossians 3 and verse 5. He called greed idolatry. When he said his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them that he had not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Paul saw greed or covetousness as a very serious, grievous sin. It's like a cancer that eats at a person's soul. It destroys character. It destroys relationships. And the seriousness of it is seen here in the fact that the Lord gives two warnings. "Beware and be on guard," he says. That double warning gives us an emphasis about the seriousness of this problem. And the reason it is so necessary to do that, to beware and be on guard, is because greed is based on the false but appealing idea that more will make us happy and secure. That's why greed is idolatry. People think money and possessions give them fulfillment in life, that it will do what only God can do. And so possessions become their God. Money becomes an idol. Things, though, money and possessions can't fulfill. And the Lord explains why in the rest of the verse. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Possessions can give pleasure, but they cannot ultimately satisfy, because we are not simply physical beings. We are spiritual, and the material cannot satisfy that. Cars and clothes and houses and bank accounts cannot give peace or rest to the soul. They can give a measure of pleasure. They're not bad. They're good in and of themselves. They can be a diversion from the routine of life and a distraction from problems. They can't satisfy. And so, more is never enough. The Romans understood that. At least some of them did. There was an ancient proverb that they had. Money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. So the result of drinking in more, of grasping for more, is not that it satisfies, but just the opposite. It makes a person increasingly thirsty for it, selfish with the things that he or she has, increasingly unconcerned about others, and increasingly blind to what is really important in life. People who are devoted to temporal things are unmindful and unconcerned about eternal things. They chase shadows and never come to the substance. That was this man's problem, and the reason he was so consumed with the things of this world, with the inheritance. He may have had a legitimate grievance. It may be that his brother was refusing to do what was just and right for him, and it was a matter that should have been taken to the law courts and settled there, and he should have been justified or a legal decision rendered in his behalf. The Lord wasn't quarreling with that or taking issue with anything with his legal rights. But what he did was look deeper into the man and saw what his fundamental problem was. This man was a materialist. And so to illustrate the problem and the danger, he tells a story, he tells a parable about a rich man whose mind was completely fixed on earthly things. The man was a farmer, but he could have been anything. He could have been a doctor, a lawyer, a banker, a bricklayer. But he was a farmer, and the Lord calls him a fool. Now, he didn't call him a fool because he was naive about the world or stupid in business or because he had gained his wealth by dishonest means. There's no evidence of any of that in the story. And this is not a parable about the evils of money. The Scriptures do not condemn wealth in and of itself. Abraham and Job were rich men, and their riches were a gift from God. This man's wealth was also a gift from God. In verse 16, the Lord describes the land he farmed as very productive. He didn't make it productive. He had land that God had made productive. This was God's providential goodness to him. And the parable is not against the man's work ethic. He was evidently an industrious, hard-working person. The Bible condones that. Laziness is as much a sin as greed is. So on the face of it, the man seems to be wise. But he was a fool. Not because of what he possessed or how he came to possess it, but because of the way he possessed it and the way it possessed him. He thought he could find happiness, satisfaction, and security in earthly abundance. That made him a fool, just as it does us if we hold that belief. This man had much, and he was blessed with a good harvest. In fact, he had such a big bumper crop that it caused a problem. It's the kind of problem that you want if you're a farmer or if you're a businessman. He didn't have enough space to store all that he had, all of the grain that he had harvested. And so in verse 17, the Lord says, he began reasoning to himself about what he should do, where he should store the crops. And that reveals a lot about him. Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, who was influential in the conversion of St. Augustine, said, "The rich man has storage available in the mouths of the needy." There's no hint here that he even considered sharing the abundance that he had with the poor in the land. He wanted it all for himself, for his use and profit. And so we read in verse 18, he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. I guess that's not all that unusual. A number of years ago in the late 1980s, Fortune magazine did a feature story entitled The Billionaires. And in it, a man named Waldemar Nielsen was quoted. Mr. Nielsen was an expert on foundations, and he said that a high proportion of people who succeed financially have no interest in charity, no causes, no clear-cut interests. There are some exceptions, but on the whole, he said, their lives are their business. Having more doesn't make people more generous. It can do just the opposite and give them a desire for even more than they have, so that they hold on to what they have even more tightly. It takes maturity to handle money, to possess it and use it well. This man's life was his business. And the language of the passage suggests that it was all about satisfying self. In the Greek text, the personal pronoun my occurs four times and I occurs eight times. That's a lot of uses for the personal pronoun in this brief parable. He was completely self-absorbed. He didn't think of anyone else. He didn't think of anything else. His mind was only on the material and the present and the near future, not the ultimate future. With only that on his mind and thinking that he had achieved success, that he had arrived, he made a decision. And it's stated in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. One of the writers on this passage, Kent Hughes, made an interesting observation. He wrote that this is the only place in the Bible where retirement is spoken of, and here it is in the context of disapproval. Well, the Bible is not against retirement. Now, oftentimes, retirement is necessary. So there's nothing wrong with retirement, and certainly nothing wrong with planning for it. In fact, it's only wise to do that. But here it is spoken of in the context of disapproval because this went beyond retirement. He didn't speak of a well-deserved rest or a needed rest. He was speaking of a life of self-indulgence. As he speaks to his thoughts, he reveals everything about himself, that he was a materialist and he was an atheist. There are different kinds of atheists. There are theoretical or dogmatic atheists, and there are practical atheists. The theoretical atheist is the person who believes that the universe is simply material. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing beyond this life. There is no God. This is all there is. There are not many of those theoretical atheists, but there are a number of practical atheists, and they are people who don't know if there's a God, or they may believe that there is a God, but they live as though there is no God. That's what this man was. He was a practical atheist. He makes no mention of God. Whether he believed in him or not, we don't know, but he doesn't acknowledge God in anything that he does or anything that he has. He expresses no thanks, shows no gratitude. It's all my grain and my goods and what I have done. He thought of himself as a self-made man. It was his stuff and he was going to enjoy it and live life to the full. A lot of people think that they are self-made men. They take pride in that. Years ago, I heard a sermon by Donald Gray Barnhouse in which he said, there is no such thing as a self-made man. And that's true. If a man has the physical ability to walk to his barn and plow his fields, or to go to the office, it's because God gave him a body that's whole and the health to do it. If he or she has a good mind for farming or business or medicine or academics, it's because God gave him or her a mind that thinks well. Not everyone has that. Not everyone is born with that. For this man, the ground he farmed was very productive, the Lord said. He didn't make it that way. He didn't make his fields fertile. That's the land that he had. God created it that way. God gave him those fields, and God gave him the energy to work hard, and God caused the soil to be fruitful. Everything we have is from God. And everything we have is on loan from God and will be required of us someday. But man, by nature, doesn't look at life like that. Human nature, as Luther said, is curved in on itself. It looks at life in terms of itself. It looks inwardly, not outwardly. So people don't acknowledge God in the things that they do and the things that they have. They think only of self and their own personal interests and pleasure. That's human nature, apart from the grace of God. And that was certainly true of this man. Things he had obtained by the grace of God became for him a means of personal pleasure. Not a basis for thanksgiving, but a basis for indulgence. He was going to take his ease. He was going to eat, drink, and be merry. Now that sounds very bad, I know, but I don't think there's anything wrong in those words taken by themselves. There's nothing wrong with being merry. Nothing wrong with eating or drinking necessarily. It doesn't mean that this man was going to devote himself to a hedonistic life of dissipation. That may have been the case, but that's not necessary from the statement that he made. The problem was how his life revolved around all of that. Revolved around the use and the enjoyment of material things without any thought of his soul and of God and the future. Christian can enjoy the good things of life. In fact, it's a sin not to enjoy all of the good things that God has given to us and appreciate them. But that's all this man did. That's all life was for him. He speaks of his soul. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods. But here the meaning is the equivalent to self. He's not referring to the eternal soul within him. He neglected that. For all of his industry, all of his planning for the harvest, he didn't plan for eternity and God's harvest. So the man said, soul, take your ease. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And so suddenly, unexpectedly, at the wrong time, just when the man was about to settle down, rest, and enjoy life was over. What shadows we are and what shadows we chase. Life is short. And the person who is wise recognizes that and plans for the long term, plans for eternity. And lives for what really lasts. That's true for everyone, young people as well as old. You're not too young to die. The grave doesn't discriminate. Life is fragile. You are just a vapor, James said. So the wise person takes account of that and puts his or her affairs in order early by recognizing that he or she is just a creature of God and will stand before Him someday and give an account. And that day may be soon. Because just as God gave the farmer the fruit of the ground, so too He gave him the days of his life. And He's done that for all of us. He's given us a set number of days. And He will require it of us someday. That word, require, was used of asking for the return of a loan. And that's what our lives are. We are God's creation. We are His possession. Now that is true for the Christian in a special way. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. And the price that we have been bought with is the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, an infinite cost to our Lord. So that is true of the Christian. Not everyone has been bought by Christ. But no one, whoever he or she may be, is her own or his own. We are all God's creatures. He owns all of us, and He will require a person's soul sometime, and it can be at any time. We don't have control of that. Ultimately, we don't have control of our lives. The fool thinks that he does, thinks that he's the captain of his soul, but none of us is. God controls our destiny. As He has numbered the hairs of our head, He has numbered the days of our lives. He determined when we came into this world, and He has decreed the moment we will leave it. And in a moment, His Spirit can blow upon us, and we are no more. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7. So how foolish to think that we can live our lives without a thought of God. Think only of ourselves and determine the course of our lives. Man may be a captain of industry and employ thousands of people and control billions of dollars a day. But if he thinks of nothing but money and earthly things, the Lord calls him a fool. There's an old story. You've probably heard it. I've told it, I know, a couple of times. It's a story of a conversation between a young man who was ambitious and an older man who understood life. And they talked about the young man's plans. He said, "I will learn a trade." The older man asked, "And then what?" "I will set up a business." "And then?" "I will make my fortune." "And then?" "I suppose that I shall grow old and retire and live on my money." "And then?" "Well, I suppose someday I'll die." "And then?" came the last question. That's the one that most people don't get to. They plan their lives carefully up to the very end, but they don't come to that last question. And the Lord says that they're fools. Their lives are suddenly snatched away, sometimes in the fullness of life, sometimes at the peak of health. And all their possessions, the things that they lived for, are gone forever. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You can't take it with you. That last question, "and now who will own what you have prepared," just underscores the folly of living for material things. They are not permanent. The preacher speaks of that in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, where he describes his labor as vanity. For he says, "I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool." Oftentimes he's a fool. Men build their kingdoms in this world. They invest time and effort and money in them. They sacrifice health and families in order to build up their kingdoms in this world, only to have incompetent heirs fritter it all away and squander their life's work. And so to show the futility and the folly of living for this world and the things of this world, for money, for possessions, the Lord asks the question that underscores the impermanence of earthly things and treasures. "Now who will own what you have prepared?" Not you. It's taken away from you, and you've been taken away from it forever. He sums up the parable in verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The lesson of the parable is simple. Beware of greed and be rich toward God. When a person is rich toward God, he has more wealth than the wealthiest people in this world and its history. When is a person rich toward God? Not until he or she is rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. No one is rich toward God until he has been born again and has believed in God's Son. There is no spiritual life outside of Jesus Christ. Sin must be atoned for, paid for, and the sinner made righteous in his standing before God before we can be rich toward him. And so a person must first turn to Christ in faith and live for Him in order to be rich toward God. People who are rich in worldly possessions can do that. This parable our Lord has spoken here is not against that. People who are rich don't have to be fools. They can be wise in the ways of the world and in the ways of heaven. There are many examples of people who have been both. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who used his wealth in Christ's burial. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf is a man who wrote hymns. We sing some of his hymns on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. He was a wealthy man who used his wealth to support all kinds of Christians who needed help. He supported the Moravians as well as the Lutherans and the Calvinists. It was the Moravian missionaries who led John Wesley to faith in Christ, and it was their example in their missionary outreach that had such a great influence on William Carey, the missionary to India. So Zinzendorf's ministry as a wealthy man was very significant. The Countess of Huntington used her wealth to build churches and schools in England to support George Whitefield and his great ministry. She used her house as a place to evangelize her aristocrat friends. There are many examples of men and women using their wealth in the service of Christ. The Lord's parable is not against wealth. It's against greed, which blinds people to what is important and so fixes their minds on self and the world that they neglect their soul in heaven. A person doesn't have to be rich to be blinded by wealth. Poor people can become so obsessed with wealth and what they don't have and what they want that they neglect eternity and eternal life. It's a danger that the psalmist considered in Psalm 39, where he calls man a phantom. And so he prays in verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." It's a wise prayer. Let me know how transient I am. At best, our lives hang on a thin thread. Life is so short, and we can become so distracted by the things of the world that we neglect what's really important in this brief space of time that God has given to each one of us. Let me know how transient I am to know and fix my mind on the fact that I am here but for a brief time. Yes, our lives do hang by a thin thread, and the Lord can require our soul at any moment. How foolish it is then to depend upon the material things of life for our support. The wise life is lived in such a way that we are rich toward God. It is a life of obedience lived in His service. Such a man, Bishop Ryle said, is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible, his bank never breaks, his inheritance fadeth not away, and death cannot snatch it out of his hands. Those riches, the riches of the kingdom of heaven, are for every person who will come to Christ. It may mean turning one's back on the things of this world. It may mean some sacrifices and some difficulties for us if we're going to live for Him and be rich toward God. It may cost us something in this world. But then the world is passing away anyway. And what we obtain in Christ is eternal, cannot fade away. So the one who lives that way may sacrifice things in this world, but it does not compare with what he or she gains for all eternity, but in the present as well, in this present time, because in this life we live in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Jesus Christ, He gives us the best life that there is in this world. A life of real security, of real brotherhood and friendship, and a life of true fulfillment. A few weeks ago, I read again about the life of William Borden, who was very much the kind of person that Jesus was commending here, the opposite of what we see in the parable. He was a son of privilege. He was wealthy, well-educated, and very gifted. He graduated from Yale University, where he excelled in academics and athletics. While at Yale, he decided to become a missionary to the Muslims in China. To prepare for that ministry, he went to Princeton Seminary, where he was a good student and a leader among students. One of the professors there, William Green, would often see Borden out of his window going to class and commented, "That man is so strong and is so sane that his prospect of life on earth is better than that of any student in our seminary. He was a man with a great future, with great prospects. Soon after graduating, Borden left for Egypt, where he planned to study Arabic and the Quran before going to China. Before going, though, he arranged with his father to have his large inheritance given to Christian schools and missions. Then he sailed off to begin his life work. Soon after arriving in Cairo, he died of cerebral meningitis. Now, to most people, his life would have seemed to have been a complete waste, chasing shadows. Certainly would have to that man who asked Jesus for help in getting the inheritance. But it didn't to William Borden. His dying testimony was, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." And why should he have regrets? He was obedient. He followed God's call and he arrived at God's appointed destination where God called him home to his eternal reward. He was a wise man who lived in such a way that he was rich toward God. That's how we are to live. Not with our hearts and minds fixed on earth, satisfying our own pleasures, but with our hearts on heaven and doing God's will. That's the kind of life we're to live. It's not natural. The natural thing to do is to be enamored of the wealth that we see around us and the possessions and the things that are advertised continually. To adopt that kind of life, the life of the world, the life that the world holds up as being the ideal. The fool does that. It takes the grace of God to do what's right. And what's right is to be a man or a woman who is rich toward God, who lives a life of obedience and service to Him. So may God help us to be like that. And may God help you who may be here and who care only for the things of this world and a temporal inheritance to become wise, to desire an eternal inheritance. You may be a good student with great opportunities awaiting you. You may be a smart business person with lots of money and success. All of that is a great blessing. I'm glad you have that. We wish you well. But if that's all you have, if your mind is set wholly and completely on worldly things, then for all of that, Jesus calls you a fool. Because you are forfeiting eternity to chase shadows. If that's you, then repent. Turn from your folly and look to Christ. He's God's Son who died for sinners, who bore the penalty of their sins so that all who believe in Him will have that penalty paid and will be righteous in His sight. So look to Him, believe in Him, be saved. Obtain an eternal inheritance, and then, by God's grace, live your brief vapor of a life in such a way that you're rich toward God. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and this parable that is so instructive to us in this wealthy, materialistic age in which we live. Of course, whether there's great wealth in the age in which people live or not, this is the natural condition of man, that he sets his heart upon the things of this world. He looks down rather than up. And we thank you that by your grace you've turned us. You've changed our heart. You've changed the inclination of our heart. You've given us new hearts. By your grace you've regenerated us and given us faith, caused us to look upon Christ and see Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and we by your grace have believed in Him. We thank you and praise you for that. And yet we must confess that like Israel coming out of Egypt, we carry idols in our hearts. And we love this world and things of this world. Help us to live for what's to come, to live for that city that has foundations, to run the race by setting our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, to live for Him, and in so doing, be rich toward God. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you and helpful to those around us and are a good testimony to the saving grace that's in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.